Would you stand just for a second? And let's just come back into a posture of worshiping Him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we just are so excited about what you're doing and in and through us and in the world and just the spread of the gospel. And we thank you for this church. And now, Lord, as we turn our hearts to your word, Father, I want to pray for myself right now, Lord. I prepared a different sermon than I'm going to give right now, Lord, because, you just have asked me to focus. And so, Lord, that's what we're going to do right now. Would you focus our hearts on you now, what you have to say for us, that your word might transform us with power. And Lord, we just acknowledge that your Spirit's here right now to do that. So Holy Spirit, would you just take a hold of our hearts and open them up to you and speak to us now with clarity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a seat, please. Good. We're going to be opening up the Bible to Luke chapter 2 this morning. And we have been working our way through Luke chapter 2. As we conclude chapter 2, we're actually going to finish the opening account, the introductory account of Jesus. And of course, you remember the story so far, right, of announcements come through angels and so forth, that Jesus is just about to show up, and John the Baptist is going to come, and the angel Gabriel visits John the Baptist's dad and Mary, and then, of course, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in Bethlehem, you know, angels and shepherds and all that. And on the eighth day, the baby boy, in accordance with custom, is circumcised. And on the 40th day, Mary and the family present themselves at the temple for rites of purification, Old Testament law stuff, and they also present the baby Jesus to the Lord. And that's where we're going to begin today. And so an interesting story that I can relate to, because parts of this story happened to my family. When Lynn and I were new Christians, we found ourselves in this big church down in Florida, and a pattern of churchiness for us developed, which is to always take two cars to church. And the reason it happened in that church of Florida is because it's kind of was a mega church wannabe. A lot of people, they had a 60 voice choir that I was privileged to be part of, and three worship services. And the choir sang at all three services every week. So if you're in the choir, basically you needed to be like on the premises at 7:15 to get ready for an 8 o'clock service. And you finished, after you sang at the 11 o'clock service, so you could maybe like ziggy out of there by about 11:30, but usually there was like Sunday school and kids stuff going on. And so 7:15 to say 12:30, that was my church day for Lynn and the kids. Mm-mm. So she would always come a little later, and then we'd finish up together. And the Sunday I'm remembering, Alicia was like 5 or 6, and Tim, that would have made him like 10 or 11. And we got home that day with two cars, two adults, and one kid. Uh-oh. And so basically, you know, Lynn says, I'll call the church. I, you know, zip back to the church, speed limit, of course, about 10 minutes away. And there was Alicia sitting with a Sunday school teacher on the steps of the church, and all was fine. Did you know Mary and Joseph did that to Jesus? Yeah, we're going to read that story right now. Would you stand up with me, please? Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Would you have a seat, please? Well, there's actually quite a lot in this text, and the Lord spoke to me with some clarity this morning to basically do this so that at the end of the sermon, just before they roll the credits, it's going to go dot, 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 to be continued, okay? And I know when that happens on a TV show, I go, I want to know how it comes out. And so I apologize to those of you that are visiting right now, but we're really going to nail one important point about this text this morning. As we kind of step through the story, I mean, just background-wise, the deal is that in the Old Testament law, Jewish men in particular, were expected to visit Jerusalem for certain feasts and festivals. And the most prominent of those was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that includes the Passover. And so Mary and Joseph, they're living up in Nazareth. It's about an 80-mile walk. And so for them to go to Jerusalem to do that, what they would do is they would like mount up a caravan. They would get with their family and their friends and their acquaintances and so forth, and they'd all go together. They would go in like this great company, and there were a couple of reasons for that. One was, it's a long ways, right? And if somebody, you know, twists an ankle or that kind of thing, you know, you want to have some support for that. There are also hazards along the way. Wild animals, small hazard. Highway robbers and bandits, big hazard. And so if you went in a group, there was safety in all of that. But it was actually, it was not like a burden drudge. It was like a festival. It was an exciting thing to do. And it'd take about 8 days to make that walk, and then 8 days for the festival, and then 8 days back. So you're talking like, you know, three and a half weeks, right, of just being committed to going down and celebrating how amazing God is, that he set his people free, that he loves them and delivered them and made promises to them. And they as Jews, like, we get to be part of this. Now, Jesus is 12 years old in this story when they go. And what's important about that is that at the age of 13, he would be bar mitzvah, a son of the law. And at age 13, he would be expected to have the responsibilities and to behave like a grown man. Can you imagine that? Oof, today's culture? But at age 13, and so basically, he needed to get like his familiarization trip here, okay? Because if something happened to Joseph and Mary, he would need to go by himself the next year at age 13. So they go down and they celebrate the Passover, and then you heard the story. They leave, and they get like a day's walk away in their caravan. And so, has anybody seen Jesus? Now, you got to set aside your 21st century parenting sensibilities here. He was months away from being declared a grown man. And so mom and dad would not have been like holding, you know, the little boy, 12-year-old boy Jesus by the hand. In fact, the way these caravans were put together is the women and small children. Jesus had younger brothers and sisters, so Mary and his younger siblings would have been in the front to let the women and children kind of pace the thing. And then the men would be in the back, basically making sure there are no stragglers. And somewhere in that mix of men back there, I'm guessing there are a bunch of middle school age guys, like 12 and 13 and 14-year-old guys, and Jesus would have been in the midst of them, except he wasn't. And they didn't notice he wasn't there, and neither did Mary and Joseph. So they go, you know, great, go-go-moo, Jesus is missing. And so they walk back. By the way, what scholars say, the way to interpret this 3 days thing, is it's one day of walking, one day of walking back, and then one day of looking. And they find him in the temple. And you read what it says. They find him in the temple. He's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When I was in high school, there was a girl in my calculus class. She was in a lot of other classes. And she made us all nuts because she was really, really smart and she wanted to make sure we knew. Her name was Alana. And I just remember Mr. Calkins, the calculus teacher, saying to her at least like every 2 weeks, saying, Alana, would you let me teach the class? Because she's really, really smart. And she'd get out in front of the calculus teacher. And he basically said, look, Alana, I got this, you know? I'm thinking that's the kind of thing that's happened with Jesus. I mean, look, she made us nuts. I don't know how they were responding to Jesus. But Jesus, as he's interacting with these teachers in the temple, I mean, he's just like running out ahead of them. I mean, Jesus is the Word made flesh, right? And what are these guys teaching? They're teaching the Word. And so it says that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, they don't know who he is. But mom and dad do. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, by the way, I love this part. I love this part. His mother said to him, let's think about that for a minute. Like Mary and Joseph, they're on the road. Oh no, where's Jesus? Mom's freaked out. Joseph, we'll go back and find him. They walk a day. They look a day, they find him. Does it strike you as kind of interesting that Joseph doesn't say, how could you have done this to your mother? Instead, Mary says, how could you have done this to your father and mother? That's actually important. That is a very important thing. And it's basically because what's going on here is all about the relationship. And there is a gender difference, okay? Women tend to be more hardwired to think in terms of relationship. Joseph is probably kind of thinking, awesome, we found him. We can get back home now, right? And she's, how could you have done this to us? She's concerned about that. And what's going on here is a very powerful thing in terms of the relationship between Jesus and his mom and dad. Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Verse 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus is saying a couple of powerful things here. One, he is basically making the statement that I, a 12-year-old lad, understand that I am the Son of the living God. When I was 12 years old, and I thought about this, this is like a true statement. When I was 12 years old, what I thought I was going to grow up to be was a spaceship designer and then get to go like drive them to like alien planets. That's what I thought when I was 12. Jesus understands he's the Son of the living God at the age of 12. That's incredible, isn't it? You know, what's actually going on here is we're actually seeing the intersection, the crossover between Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and the man Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. We're seeing his humanity and his deity intersect right here. And this is actually a great pivot point in Luke's gospel. Because what Luke's doing in the big sweep of things is making us understand that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he came and became one of us, and he became one of us so he could experience all that we experience, to include the death penalty for human sin. But along the way, he hungered, he thirsted, he wept. He burned his hand on a hot ember. He got sick. A lot of illness going around in our world right now. Stomach bugs. He got stomach bugs. He experienced all of that. He was tempted in every way, and yet he was God, so he was without sin. And it is such an incredible thing to think that the God of the universe came and shared in all of our junk because he loves us so much. Is that cool about Jesus or what? That he came to do that. And what we see here is we see him like making this distinction between the fact that I am the Son of the living God. Now he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know? Back to the relationship. He's basically like, Mom, you should know this. I'm not really yours or Joseph's son. I'm the Son of God. You should know this. I mean, the angel told you. We studied it back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, he said, he will be called the Son of the Most High. In verse 35, he will be called the Son of God. And so he's basically in the relationship, he's saying, didn't you know this? I'm not yours. I don't belong to you. I am my Father's. By the way, there's a powerful message, parents. Your kids belong to him. They're on loan. They're a sacred trust. They belong to him. But he's making this statement, I must be. He says, did you not know that I must be? It is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. And what the text says literally is, I must be in my Father's stuff. He's in the temple, but the idea is, my life is defined by the fact that I am here to do the Father's business. Didn't you know this? Well, maybe she's reminded, but in verse 50 it says they did not understand. They don't understand the saying that he spoke to them. I'll offer to you, there are two reasons they don't get this, okay? One is because in our flesh, we think at ground level. So when somebody says Jesus came to save, we think about, wow, yeah, there's a lot of stuff to get saved from, right? I mean, everything from mildew and mosquitoes to cancer, to oppression and injustice and silliness in politics. I mean, you know, from broken relationships, there's plenty to be saved from. But we tend to think of it like down here, don't we? That's kind of a general thing that's going on, I think, with everybody that hears about Jesus for the first time and go, I don't get this. There's a second thing, and it's more specific to the context. Mary and Joseph are Jews. They're devout Jews or practicing Jews. They know the Word of God. They know the promises of God. I mean, after all, they're spending like 3 weeks of their lives to go worship Him and be delighted to be in His presence in the temple. And what they had been promised was a Savior, and that Savior would come from the line of King David. And so when you take that and start thinking like ground level thinking, I mean, the Jews, like bad people from other places, have come and conquered them and ruled them and done bad stuff to them. 8th century BC, Assyrians. 6th century BC, Babylonians. 3rd century BC, Macedonians. 2nd century BC, Seleucids and Ptolemies. By the start of the 1st century BC, Romans. That's who's in charge now. And you know what's going on in their world, in Mary and Joseph's world? Insurrectionists are saying, you know what? We had enough of this. So we're going to be like the IRA in Northern Ireland. You know, we're going to figure out a way to like get rid of these Romans. And so guys would, you know, they would form like a band of revolutionaries, of rebels, and they'd try to do that. And then they'd get arrested. And you know what happened when they got arrested? They'd go to a cross and get crucified. You know what Mary and Joseph's culture was telling them that they needed? They needed a Jewish George Washington. A guy that would lead a rebel army and run King George's guys back across the ocean. A guy that would lead an army and send Caesar's troops to flight. And then we'll elect him king and let him run the place. That's what they're looking for in a Messiah, because they're thinking at ground level. Like King David beating off the Philistines and bringing him to a wonderful life in the Lord of peace. So that's what they're looking for. And instead, you know what they get? They get a guy that goes to the temple. Do you know why he goes to the temple? That's where his father is on earth. He said, this is where I will touch down on earth. And you know what they're doing in the temple? They're teaching the Word of God. This is like the core of what I want us to get today. Is that Jesus' work on earth is not ground level. It's not physical. It's not political. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. It's cosmic, and it's so much bigger. And when he comes and he opens up the word with these scribes and teachers, rabbis in the temple, he's basically in the forge where the weapon of liberation is being hammered. See, God's word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. God says of his word, he says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks rocks, like a fire that consumes? So Jesus, when he goes in there and starts talking about the word of God, basically it's like you can hear like the whetstone on the sword. And you fast forward to some day in the future, so you got to kind of scroll through his 18 years before his earthly ministry, his death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, ascension to heaven. He's coming back someday. I love the way he's described here in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Listen to this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they're expecting a Savior that is going to go into the world of military things and politics and deliver them, well, like Moses. Instead, they get one that takes out the Word. Who is the Word? And that picture of Jesus when he comes back is of the Word coming out of his mouth like a sword that will strike down nations. Because This is a sword that defeats the enemy that keeps us captive. It's the truth. It's the truth of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And the other thing, I mean, we studied this before about, I mean, he's born in a stable. It's because the way of salvation begins with humility and sacrifice. See, he's at the temple, right? What do they do at the temple? They're praying to the Father. They're teaching the Word of God. They're worshiping him, and they're bringing sacrifice. And you fast forward those 18 years. By the way, this is the first utterance of Jesus in the Scriptures. When he's 12 years old. Why were you looking for me, Mom and Dad? Did you not know that I must be about the Father's stuff? I must be in the Father's house. When we meet him again, he's around 30 years old. He comes onto the Jordan River to be baptized, and John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's not what they're expecting, and so they're bewildered by it. But the message is so powerful that this Jesus, who is the Word, knows who he is. He's the Son of God, and he knows he's on a mission, and that mission is to do the will of the Father. I do want to talk more about how that applies to you and to me, and that's part of the "Do Be Continued." But here's something else that's really cool in this text. See, he's been growing up in Mary and Joseph's house, and he's been a little boy. But by the way, do you think the little boy Jesus like gets it right the first time every time? I don't. I mean, we know he's without sin, right? But he's taken on human form, and he's developing as a human. I mean, modern science will tell us that, like, that 13-year-old idea is actually not the best for young men, okay, in terms of modern science, because they are, like, 25 or 26 by the time their cerebral cortex is fully developed. I'm talking about males. Ladies, you get there faster. But basically, he had to develop as a human, right? So he's grown up in this household, and as a human, he needs to be under authority. And so what it says is, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I mean, he's made this statement, "I'm the Son of the living God. Mom, Dad, I'm not really yours." And he steps out from under his mother's authority, but then he steps right back in. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. For me, the big takeaway on this is just, I mean, we're called to be imitators of Jesus, right? Isn't that what Christian means, like little Jesus? Just think about what he's doing here. He's stepping into an understanding that he is the Son of the living God. I guess if I'd done a better job of thinking about this verse before we played the music, we'd be singing that song we sang last week, right? "Who You Say I Am." Didn't we sing that last week, right? "I'm a child of God." You are, you know. If you're Christ Jesus, for as many as received him, as many as believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus, Son of God, he's your spiritual brother. We're his spiritual brothers and sisters. And he basically says, understanding that about myself, here's the deal. The relationship I have with you, Mom and Dad, important. But the main relationship is my relationship with him. That's my takeaway from this text this morning for us. In all of our relationships, the most important relationship is our relationship with the Father. Your relationship with your, by the way, this is free, okay? This is free. This is from like the marriage sermon, okay? Your relationship with the Father, number one. Your relationship with your spouse, number two. Your relationship with your kids, distant third, okay? Your relationship with your Father, though, it's the most important thing. And if you are in Christ Jesus, that relationship with the Father defines who you are, and also what Jesus said, "Did you not know that I must be?" That's a mandate. I must be about my Father's business. I must be in my Father's house. That's the great high calling on the Christian. He's your dad, and our job is to be about his stuff above all else. And oh, by the way, it's not either or, because remember Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we have the relationship with him, and at the same time, we maintain our relationship with people. And that's what we see Jesus doing right here, right? You see, basically, he makes it clear, okay, he's dad, you're not. He's dad, Mom, you're not in charge here. He is, Now, let's get back to the business of you being my mom and dad and being in charge. You see him do that? That's like such a cool thing that he does. That's what we're called to do, is to put him first and live with one another with just as much love and just as much emphasis. I don't know how you do that, but give him the full emphasis. You know what? I'm so far off my outline, I have no idea how to finish this other than say dot, 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 to be continued. And by the way, coming next week, did you know Jesus had to learn obedience? He learned it by being in submission like his mom and dad and other authorities. So think about next week. This is what we're going to talk about next week. So what makes us think that we can learn obedience without being in submission to humans we can see? How could we possibly learn obedience to a God we can't see? Even Jesus had to learn obedience. To be continued. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we just love you. We praise you. We think about what an amazing truth that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And that, Lord, the victory is won. The victory is won, not by the things of this life, but rather by the things of yourself. Truth, the Word of God, prayer, worship. And so, Father, help us to be about your business and press this truth in our lives now. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.